We are in Leviticus chapter 9. We resume our study at verse 8. Leviticus 9, 8. Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is Leviticus chapter 9, verse 8. Prior to our Bible study, it's our custom to have a silent prayer period, giving each of us the opportunity to use the rebound technique, which is diagrammed on the board behind me. The rebound technique was active for the Old Testament believers. And it's also a critical part of the problem-solving devices for the Christian. And that's problem-solving device involving the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is number two. But you can't get number two until you do number one, which is rebound. And this requires us to keep close tabs on our spiritual life as we move forward and to check ourselves to see if we are in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit or we're controlled by the cosmic system. This is a constant battle. It's a constant war. And we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, so that's how you do it. You simply name a known sin. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. So as we come down to the close of chapter 9, we start out with verse 8. It says, "So Aaron came near to the altar and slaughtered the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself." So the sin offering, in this case, is for his own sins. And Aaron is the high priest. As we noted, this is the Day of Atonement ceremony, which is celebrated once a year in the Hebrew nation. Verse 9. Aaron's sons presented the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put some on the horns of the altar and poured out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar, the fat and the kidneys and the lobe of the liver of the sin offering. He then offered up in smoke on the altar, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. The flesh and the skin, however, he burned with fire outside the camp. We studied this offering already. It talks of the horrible price of sin, which is outside of God. God is absolutely perfect. The part of the entrails that are burned up on the altar, not outside the camp, refers to God, who is perfect. And the rest of the animal burned up outside the camp refers to sin. God can have nothing to do with sin except to condemn it. This is part of Satan's fall subjection. Just to rewind our tape a little bit, and for those of you who had to study this, we will get to the angelic conflict in greater detail. But before humans were created, angels were created. And when angels were created, just like humans, they're perfect in every form. God doesn't create any imperfections in his universe or anything else. So everything's created perfect. And so these creatures have free will like we have free will. And they also have a structure that's far beyond our human body. But as a side note, under the doctrine of resurrection, you will have a resurrection body that's superior to what angels have right now. And angels have a pretty good structure because they can travel across space very quickly. They can go from here to the earth to convocations in the third heaven outside of the universe. And that's almost mind-blowing. But our resurrection body will be superior in form to their resurrection body. In any event, Satan sinned. And we see this, we've studied this in Ezekiel and Isaiah. And his sin was a sin of arrogance. A mental attitude sin came first. I will be like the Most High God. I will do this. I will do that. There's five I wills that Satan uttered. And these are sin. And therefore, God can have nothing to do with sin except to condemn it. Satan led at least one-third of all angelic beings in a revolt against God, all in sin. God provided a salvation mechanism for angels that had fallen. We don't know how many took it and how many didn't. Doesn't say. We know that at least one-third of these angelic beings follow Satan. And the way I look at it, probably a lot more, because one-third are cast out of the third heaven, but how many are not in the third heaven? So a lot of them. But God did offer a redemption solution in Hebrews. We have a hint of it in Hebrews chapter 2, but we don't know what it was. we know our redemption solution, and that's part of the Levitical law for the Hebrews back in their day, is to teach them about the redemption solution, the person and the work of Christ. We don't do these rituals anymore because Christ has already fulfilled all of them. So we have one ritual, the Lord's Supper, that recalls to mind the blood, which is his work on the cross, bearing the sins of the world, and the bread, which recalls the peace offering, would be the equivalent, which recalls the fact that he's perfect. He was born perfect as Adam was created perfect. God, the Holy Spirit, provided the missing 23 chromosomes to Mary's 23 chromosomes, so therefore he was not infected with the old sin nature. All of us are infected with the old sin nature because the sin nature is passed down through copulation to the male. The male has no loss of genetic material when the sex cell divides. And therefore, the Messiah, called the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3, that was no mistake. He's called the seed of the woman because there would be no male involved when he came into the world. God, the Holy Spirit, provided those 23 missing chromosomes. He was born perfect. So we have these concepts that are wrapped up for us. And in the Old Testament dispensation, they were wrapped up for them in their own way. But Satan revolted. He was sentenced to the lake of fire. Because God always is fair. God's absolutely fair. It's impossible for him to be unfair, one of his attributes. He gave Satan a trial. And he was, of course, found guilty. The trial basically is the same question. I cannot have fellowship with this creature unless this creature has my righteousness. Because you have sinned, you no longer are able to have a fellowship relationship with me. The same process with Adam and Eve. The day you eat, dying, you will die. They didn't drop dead physically when they ate that fruit. They died spiritual death, which is the penalty of sin, separation from your Creator. Later on, they died physically. But Satan, of course, at his trial, objected because he was sentenced to the lake of fire. What is the lake of fire? Well, we cover that in the doctrine of judgment in your book and also the doctrine of hell. The lake of fire, quite simply, is an eternal state of separation from the Creator. It's best described in Ecclesiastes. Kind of like turning out the lights. So Satan was sentenced to the lake of fire, but he's not in the lake of fire. He didn't go to the lake of fire. The sentence was not executed because he objected. His title is Ha-Satan. His name is Lucifer. Ha-Satan means adversary, and it could be taken to be an adversary in a court setting. He's an advocate. He's an adversary to God, advocates his own position. And if you were the lawyer for Satan, what would be your objection to God's sentence to the lake of fire? We've got some lawyers in here, or lawyer wannabe, and I could throw that question out to you. They're sitting here. Well, here's the objection. I won't hurt you. Satan said this: how can a loving God send his creatures to hell? Brilliant. From a human perspective, from an angelic perspective. He's concentrating on one of the attributes of God, which is love. If you love me, how can you do this? And I'm sure you've heard that in your own life. If you love me, how could you fill in the blank? Well, that's what Satan said. We reconstruct his argument from the passages in Ezekiel and Isaiah. It's in your book. How can a loving God send his creatures to hell? And God said, okay, I grant your appeal. We are now in the appellate stage of that angelic conflict. It's still going on. The appeal has been lasting for quite some time, hasn't it? And God answers the appeal. His answer in sum is, I don't send anybody to hell, the lake of fire. You send yourself there. Because the directive will of God, and that's listed in many places in your book and the Bible, directive will number one, I want all humans to be saved. And that's directive will one for angels. I want all angels to be saved. They're not. They weren't. Same with humans. Why? Because they're creatures with free will. God can have that directive will, but God will not reach in and turn your negative volition to positive. If he did that, he would destroy volition. If you have positive volition, you must have negative volition, or it's not free. So if God's going to create a creature with volition, which he did with the angelic beings, and second, with human beings, it has to be true. The choices have to be freely made by these creatures. Now, don't get all spun up because God knows what your choices are going to be. Of course, he's God. It's one of his 10 attributes. Never was a time when he didn't know it. But it doesn't mean that he made you do it. You did it. The fact that he knows which way the acorn is going to fall doesn't mean he made the acorn fall that way. Quite the opposite. It's his directive will that they should all be saved, that they should all be redeemed. And of course, just as a reminder, we know directive will number two, once you are saved, he wants you to reach maturity. Most Christians don't do that. They don't want it. And God will not force you to reach maturity. You do it or not. It's up to you. And there's consequences for everything. Consequence for rejecting directed will number one to be saved, you're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. Consequences for rejecting divine will number two, directive will number two, reach maturity, your consequences are no rewards. Oh, you'll be in heaven, but you have limited rewards relative to those that took advantage of the advantages, found a pastor teacher, and learned Bible doctrine and reached maturity. Those people will have vast rewards. Those that didn't, oh, they'll have the basic load. They'll have a resurrection body. They'll have the minimalist rewards. But you did it to yourself. That's not God's desire. His desire is for you to reach maturity. Is that your desire? He does everything compatible with your free will and his sovereignty to get you to maturity. But he won't force you to do it. Same with directive will number one. He won't. So that's what we have here with the flesh offering, the sin offering. It has that dual meaning, as we've noted already several times. Verse 12. Then he slaughtered the burnt offering. The burnt offering, remember, that's offering number one. Leviticus chapter 1 to 7 gives you the five offerings. That is the main offering that depicts the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's said to be a wonderful aroma to God. The sin offering is not a wonderful aroma. It's not. But the burnt offering is. And that's all burnt up right there, with the exception of the skin. But it's all burnt up right there at the altar in front of the tent of the tabernacle. And that's a pleasing aroma to God, because that's Christ voluntarily going to the cross, a perfect human, bearing our sins. And he never sins, so he's qualified to go. So verse 12, then he slaughtered the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons handed the blood to him, and he sprinkled it around on the altar. The altar, the blood, is not, it was literal for these animals. It's not literal for what Jesus did. Jesus didn't sprinkle his blood all around Golgotha. He had some blood loss, but very little. It's not a true analogy. It's a representative analogy. The blood of Jesus does not save you. It's the work on the cross that saves you. And what was that work? Well, it was spiritual death. That requires no bleeding. Spiritual death. He took your place. He bore your sins in his own body on the tree. So a lot of people get all tangled up with the blood of Jesus and get weird. Eyes get big, and the blood this and the blood that. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Yeah, that's Old Testament stuff. The animal's blood was shed completely because the life of the animal is in the blood. They don't have a soul. Their life is in the blood. We study these things. It's in your book. You can look up the doctrine of life. And as you learn more Bible doctrine, you'll be able to go to that book and flip through it really quickly and say, oh yeah, now I got it. But it requires study. This book is a wonderful tool. But if it just sits there on the shelf, it won't do you any good. You've got to crack it open. And I know that takes time. But what is more important? You tell me. And I'll call you a liar. There's nothing more important. So, he slaughtered the burnt offering. Verse 13. Then they handed the burnt offering to him in pieces with the head, and he offered them up in the smoke on the altar. He also washed the entrails and the legs and offered them up in smoke with the burnt offering on the altar. Then he presented the people's offering and took the goat of the sin offering, which was for the people, and slaughtered it and offered it for sin like the first. So he's offering a sacrifice for his own sins, the sin offering, goes to the burnt offering, which represents the work of Christ, then goes back to offer another sacrifice for the sins of the people. Verse 16. Remember, they had priests back then. We don't have priests. You represent yourself before God. You don't need to do all this stuff, physically or mentally. You simply go boldly to the throne of God. 1 John 1:9. And the doctrine of prayer. Here's a prayer that God will always answer. Whatever your prayer is, just close it with these words and it will always be answered. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. It's okay to pray for this and pray for that and pray for the other thing. But you always put it in the hands of God, because he has all the facts. Your facts are limited. You got a bad case of the wants, maybe. But see, those bad cases of the wants can get you in trouble. Even if you get what you think you want, it might be hell on earth. But God answers all prayers. It's either no, yes, or not now. if his prayer is given properly, in the filling of the Spirit, right here, addressed to the Father, in the name of Christ. And do not pray to dead people. They cannot hear you. They're dead. And a lot of people get carried away praying to this saint and that saint. First of all, you don't have the authority to make another human a saint, because all believers are saints. That word is hagios. It means you're separated out. We're separated out the minute you believe. So if you like the word saint, call yourself Saint George, whatever your name is. You're a saint. Good job. God did it for you. But some of these religious denominations say, oh, we're going to make somebody a saint. That's a lot of hoopspah. Who are you to make someone a saint? In other words, they're better than you are. They're more spiritual. That's up to God. God at the judgment seat of Christ will decide the rewards that are handed out, not you, or not some religious hierarchy. If you have any common sense at all, you can figure that one out. So, in any event, sins for the people. Verse 16, he also presented the burnt offering and the offering and offered it according to the ordinance. Next, he presented the grain offering and filled his hand with some of it and offered it up in smoke on the altar besides the burnt offering of the morning. And it should be beside the burnt offering. What's the grain offering represent? The perfect humanity of Jesus qualified to go to the cross. Of course, those two offerings go together. And we studied before, that food offering was pleasing. The aroma was pleasing to God. Jesus was pleasing to God. Remember when Jesus was baptized by his cousin, John the Baptist, what did God the Holy Spirit and God the Father, God the Holy Spirit descended as a dove, but God the Father said what? This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased, because he had come into the world to do the will of the Father. That's what Jesus' baptism was all about. It was a unique baptism. People say, I follow Jesus in baptism. No, you don't. His baptism was one of a kind. There are different baptisms in the book. Look up the doctrine of baptism. Jesus' baptism was unique. When he went into the water, baptismo is the Greek word. It means to identify. He went into the water, which represented his identification with the plan of God. He came up out of the water, which the plan of God was for you to die for the sins of the world. That's going under the water. Come up out of the water, resurrection. But the whole thing was he's identifying himself to do the plan of God. That's what his baptism was all about. You don't replicate that baptism. Your baptism is when you believe. You have a dry baptism, no water involved. And that is, you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, we do have the ritual called water baptism, which was a teaching tool used in the first century primarily. Some religious groups still want to do it, and they argue about, do I dunk you all the way under? Do I dunk you three times under? Or can I just sprinkle you? It's a teaching tool. It doesn't save you. It has no meaning other than a teaching tool. What does it teach? You're identified with Jesus. That's when you go into the water. You come up out of the water. You're identified in his resurrection. You're in union with Christ. That's what it means. No one in the first century was baptized unless they were a believer already. Already. It's not a requirement for salvation. It's not a requirement for anything. We teach that doctrine. Now, I can get a pool of water and dunk you in the water if it makes you feel better. But it's much better to know the doctrine than to get dunked in the water and not know what it's all about, I would submit. So, he's doing these things in accordance with the Mosaic law. Verse 18, then he slaughtered the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings, which was for the people, and Aaron's sons handed the blood to him, and he sprinkled it around on the altar. As for the portions of fat from the ox and from the ram, the fat tail and the fat covering, and the kidneys and the lobe of the liver, they now placed the portions of fat on the breast, and he offered them up in smoke on the altar. The breast generally was the portion for the priest, and the entrails were the portion for God. Remember, they both participate in this thing. But in this case, they're offered all of it to God. But the breast and the right thigh, Aaron presented as a wave offering before the Lord, just as Moses had commanded. The wave offering, they get to keep that portion. So God gets a portion, we get a portion. That again speaks to the mediation of Jesus Christ between the two parties. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people. That's a lot of killing, if you can see, a lot of rituals. And when it's done, he lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. So the blessings he given to the people, of course, this is a client nation to God, which is another doctrine. Client nation to God. We have that in your book. This is when you have enough born-again believers that are positive to Bible doctrine that form a pivot. And that pivot exists within a geographic area, a nation state, you might call it. And God will bless the nation on the size of the pivot. If the pivot's big, they get a lot of blessing to the nation. So there's a lot of dead weight in the nation that doesn't constitute the pivot. They're just Hebrews that live in the nation. They're living off the efforts of the believers. It's called blessing by imputation. But you also have cursing, or blessing by association, rather. You're associated with smart people. So if you're in school, you don't want to hang around the dummies. You want to hang around the smart kids. It'll rub off on you. Hang around with the dummies, there's nothing rubbing off on you. You'll be cursed by association. As my great-grandmother used to say, if you run with wolves, you'll start to howl. So run with the smart kids. Same thing with a nation. Though our nation is a client nation to God right now, there are X amount of believers that carry the rest of the nation. Because you know it and I know it, we've got a lot of dead weight in this country. They reject Category 1 truth, which is divine institutions. They reject Category 2 truth, which is the gospel. And they certainly reject Category 3 truth, which is Bible doctrine, advanced Bible doctrine. And yet they prosper because of the few. They're blessed by association. Now, when that number gets too small, then the issue of divine discipline kicks into the client nation. And that's covered in Leviticus chapter 26. The blessing clause is the first part of Leviticus chapter 26, and the cursing clause is the second part. If the nation follows Bible doctrine, it will be blessed. If the nation turns against Bible doctrine, that pivot is what we're speaking about, it'll be cursed to the point where he will kill you all. And God did that several times in the Old Testament dispensation. He wiped out the northern kingdom, Hebrew nation. In 721 BC, he allowed the Syrian Empire to come in and kill them all. And they never came back. He wiped out the southern kingdom in 586 with another nation called the Chaldeans. They did come back 70 years later and reformed a new nation. They lasted for a while, but the pivot got small. By the time Jesus got here, they were in the fifth cycle of discipline. That's the last cycle in Leviticus chapter 26. And they were wiped out by the Romans in 70 AD. That nation was called Judea. Judah was the southern kingdom, another name for that. Judea was the kingdom that came back after the Persians released them from Babylon. And since that time, there's been no Jewish client nation to God. Any client nations in the church age are all Gentile client nations. We're the one right now in the world. And we've been that way for 250 years. Will we remain for another 250? Nobody knows. Nobody knows when the rapture will occur. Rapture could occur in 500 years or 5 minutes. It's called the imminency of the rapture. But there's nothing written in stone that we're going to survive, because the size of the pivot, if the pivot collapses to a degree, we'll be wiped out. And another nation will pop up. Wherever positive volition goes, that's where the client nations are going to go. The British Empire was a client nation in the last century, two centuries, 1800s, early 1900s. Where are they today? It collapsed. They haven't been wiped out, but they brought the gospel all over the world in Bible doctrine. But they're no longer a client nation to God. The vast majority of people in Britain are agnostic or atheist. And their nation has suffered terribly because the pivot shrunk. We've come close to being wiped out, but we're still here. But when the positive volition believers die out, and die out they will, it's just the way mortals, you know, the body operates. If new kids don't come up, that's it. The nation will be entered into cycles of discipline. So here, they're a client nation to God. Blessed be the nation that God is their, that the Lord is their God. So he blesses them. Verse 23, Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Now what's the glory of the Lord? Their face was lit up with white light when they came out. That's the glory of the Lord. We've seen that many times throughout Moses' writing, where his face would shine. And so that indicated that he had been face-to-face with the Lord in terms of receiving instruction from the Lord. And that imparted to him this glow he had about him. And, of course, the glory of the Lord was also revealed in the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory was the presence of God himself amongst the people. He would manifest that in the tabernacle and throughout later years in the temple when the people were on the straight and narrow with Bible doctrine. Look up the doctrine of the Shekinah glory in your book. And of course, if you've got the electronic version, you simply can hyperlink right to it. Verse 24, then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So they're not lighting the fire. This is a fire that came down from God and burned these things up. And that was a miracle. And the people drop on their faces. Now, these people, of course, that we're talking about, mostly are in reversionism. The vast majority of that generation was negative to Bible doctrine. And they were exposed to more miracles than you can imagine. All sorts of miracles. Had no impact on them. The vast majority, they're believers. They're born-again believers. You'll see them in heaven. But they were dead weight. Dead weight. Who carried them? Moses, Caleb, Joshua, a couple other mature believers, and the Word of God, because he promised I'm going to bring them into the promised land, the second generation. But these weren't powerful, great believers. They were loser believers. 1 Corinthians indicates that. Their bodies were strewn across the wilderness. Why? Negative to Bible doctrine. They flunked every test that God gave them. Chapter 10. We've got a few more moments. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Well, they just made up their own little rituals. These are two sons of Aaron. Where did they get the idea to do this? Well, Daddy did the same thing. Remember when Moses went up the hill to get the Ten Commandments? What was Aaron doing? He made a golden calf. Where did they get that idea? That's one of the gods of Egypt. And they started having sex around the golden calf and getting drunk. So these two boys didn't fall far from Daddy's, from the tree. They got this idea they're going to do their own little offering to, when it says strange fire, this is not as directed by the Lord. They're doing whatever the ritual was, they're offering strange fire to other gods. And what happened then? Verse 2, and fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. They died the sin unto death. These are believers. They died the sin unto death immediately. Now, the sin unto death can sometimes take a long time. Sometimes you're dead immediately. We studied that doctrine. Look it up in your book. Here it was immediate because they had dared. These priests have this high responsibility. We've covered several chapters on what you're supposed to do, how they're ordained. It's a grave responsibility. You follow instructions exactly because you're the example to the people. If that's the example you're given, you're dead. And the two sons died immediately, and being burned alive is a very hard way to die. And they're dead. Very dramatic, very clear. God does not play. Verse 3, then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron kept his mouth shut, kept silent. I'm sure he loved his children, and he wanted to think about protesting, but I'm glad he would have probably been burned up with fire himself. Because, as we quote here, the Lord spoke, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. What is holiness? Well, it's his righteousness and his justice. You will follow instructions. You will do exactly as I tell you to do, and anything that deviates, I'm going to kill you. And this is, again, another reminder of the character of God. And when liberals think, oh, you're saved by being good and God's Santa Claus, no, he's not. He's absolute perfection. And he has no choice because that attribute is called holiness. And he commands us to be holy because he is holy. We fulfill that command when we believe in Christ. We are now holy. We have his righteousness. And in time, we fulfill it when we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. We are holy. And we're studying his word and moving forward. We are holy. When we sin, we're not holy at that moment. Well, we can get back to that holiness factor real quick. Rebound. Well, our time has expired, so we'll stop here. Well, one more verse. Moses also called also to Mishael and Elazapan, the sons of Aaron's uncle, Uziel, and said to them, come forward, carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp. So they came forward and carried them still in their tunics to the outside of the camp, as Moses said. So these folks, of course, did not burn to a crisp. There's something left. and they're just going to carry the bodies out because it's the burnt request. It's not a very good example. People can see it. Oh, yeah, that's so-and-so. Slightly well done, dead, but killed by the fire of God. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.